All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time to celebrate the fathers in our lives. Thank you for you as our Holy Father, who's always looking out for us, always taking care of us, always providing for us. Thank you for the example of what it means to be a good father. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning that should be, that could be, that might be, that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course, so we might fellowship in this special way with them as well. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work to make times like this just times to rejoice and be washed over by your word, to be set free by the truth. And you just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. Book of Hebrews, part 120. Last Sunday was a friendly reminder of what we ought to be fighting for. Right? We can be scrappy, we can be fighters. We probably all know some pretty good fighters out there, whether it's physical, mental, emotional. A lot of types of fighting out there, but there's only one true good type of fight, so to speak. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said at the end of his ministry, "I have fought the good fight," and that was that Greek word kalon, means beautiful, as an outward sign of the inward good, noble, honorable character. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I really hope that for myself and for all of you as well, that we can have that. We can say that about our own lives at the end of our personal ministries, at the end of our lives, that we fought the good fight. The good fight. The beautiful fight. Not the fight for our flesh or for our own personal or human aspirations. So, as we learned last week, good refers to God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint. In fact, good is something only God can be the source of. That's a revelation for most people, I believe. Most Christians I know think secretly, oh, you know, people are intrinsically good and people want to be good and, you know, the devil just gets the best of them. And this is sort of like twist, like people secretly have things backwards, but they're not good, right? The only reason they do good is because it's self-serving. If you dig deep enough, the only reason any unsaved person does any good in this world, somehow it traces back to themselves. And that's as good as it gets for an unbeliever. Go to James 1:16. James 1:16. So God is the only source of good. Don't let that corrupt line of thinking pollute your own thinking. This world thinks that people are, in general, good. And they just, you know, they just make mistakes, you know. But people are generally good. No, they're not. They're good as far as it can take them. That's about as good as it gets. It all comes back to themselves. Whether they want to just look good for others so that you can get a pat on the back. Attaboy, attagirl, you're just such a wonderful little person. Who's that about? James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So that passage really points to the fact that we have a purpose in God's eyes, that he instills good in us so that we can bring glory to him. We are kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have a purpose in God's eyes. This life, in other words, that Jesus purchased, isn't ours to waste. It isn't ours to waste. There's a purpose behind it. There's a reason why we're still here. And that price that Christ paid was real. And the intention was foreordained from eternity past. The people he paid the price for were elected personally by him. And so you see, everything about your life has purpose. And that's a very good thing. Even the purpose that you've been given, that gift, you can look at it as a gift. Fair enough. A grace gift that you've been given a purpose on this earth. That's a grace gift. And all good things, all good gifts come from above. That's it. So even the purpose you have, it's a very good thing. And it's a very good gift. Maybe you don't realize it yet in your own heart, but in God's heart, this purpose is as real as the seat you're sitting in. And much more eternal. I don't think we think about that enough. That there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's purpose was set in eternity past. Isaiah 55 says, whatever my word sets out to do, it accomplishes. And that you can be more sure of that than the seat you're sitting in. So that's what it means for something to be good. It's by God's definition only. And that was Paul's perspective in his heart when he stated those famous words, I have fought the good fight. Certainly related to this topic was this week's blog, which was titled Finding Purpose in Your Work. Had a lot of discussions with people. Look, I work my behind off like most of you do, right? And that's okay. It's fine. But sometimes it's hard to find the right motivation on a Monday morning. Speaking of, tomorrow morning, I got to get up and go to the airport. Spend the week in Durham. Yay! Work 12, 15-hour days. Yay! Right? For what? So my company can make money. That's not that motivating, is it? Not really. Not really. Not when your other job, your real job, this job, is about saving souls and nurturing and feeding souls, things of eternal value. It's kind of hard to compare the two. Kind of hard to be motivated in that other job when you got this one. Just throwing it out there. But I do empathize with those of you who go to the workplace daily during the week. But it's like everything. It's about perspective, isn't it? Finding purpose in your work. Here's a quote from that blog. If you're struggling with work, particularly in finding the right motivation, then remember this one thing. You work for the one who paid your ransom price. You work for your perfect master. Therefore, your purpose for working isn't to make money per se. Money is just a vehicle. Rather, it's about laboring for the advancement of his kingdom and doing so with a grateful heart. Saying, all right, then, I can't set my motivation on making money, then what do I have? I have him. I say, this day of work is for you, Lord. I'm going to lay down my life for someone else. I don't really want to do this job. This job is a pain in my tush. But I'm going to go there and I'm going to do it as unto you. I'm not even going to just be run of the mill, because, you know, here's the thing. This has been coming up in my own studies. We are not, look, Christians are not called to be mediocre. Do you realize that? We're called to excellence. So when you go to work, you're supposed to be excellent, not just putting in a day's work and going, oh, wee-oh, and stamping your time card and going there moaning and groaning and being and moaning. You know what the B word is, right? That's not excellent. That's not a good standard to shoot for as a Christian. You're supposed to be excellent. You're supposed to be an example. You're supposed to be exemplary in all that you do. And why would you do that? Because you do it all as unto who? The Lord. So when you're being a slug at work, you're being a slug for Him. Does that make sense? And don't say, oh, well, I'm not motivated because you don't understand. No, I do understand. I challenge any of you, come to work with me someday. See how long you last. I'm not complaining. I'm not saying my job's harder than yours. I'm just saying. We're all in this together. We all have hard work. And even if you stay home as a stay-at-home mom or whatever, it's hard work. Imagine having Willow as a daughter. You know how hard that would be? It's hard work, right? So who do you do it for when they're ungrateful? When the people you work for, the people you lay down your life for, they're ungrateful. You trying to find your motivation in that? You're not going to get it. It has to be with Him or for Him. So our job is to be excellent. Remember that. Excellent at whatever we do. Please keep all that in mind. Even if you've been, quote, retired from your primary vocation for some time, and just as a side note, the Spirit's had me explain this many times in the past, there's no such thing as retirement in the strictest sense. You may leave a job because you're getting weary from it, but you never should retire, because God leaves us on this earth long after we're saved to work for Him, for His purposes, to His glory. You're not left here to be a slug. You're supposed to be excellent, exemplary. If that means you work for money for now, that you ultimately use to advance His kingdom, then great. Some of you work really hard and you give a lot to this ministry, and I personally appreciate it, but I think what's most important is God appreciates it. So if you work for money that you ultimately use to advance the kingdom, great. If that means you work for your household so that there's a godly home for children to grow up in, so they don't depart from the faith in their later years, then great. Do it as unto the Lord. And if that means you work as or contribute to a minister or ministry, then that's great too. And if that means that you just cling to a heart of whatever the Lord wills for you, then that's the ultimate attitude. I just want to be excellent at whatever you put my hand to do, Lord, whatever that is. And I don't care about the money. I don't care about this. I don't care about that. I care about you. I care about doing this for you. How's that for motivation? All the other stuff is just white noise at that point. That's what James, Jesus' brother, wrote. Go to James 4:13. James 4:13. James 4:13. We lose our motivation to work hard, to be excellent, because we lose sight of the prize of who we're working for. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And do it as unto the Lord. How? Excellent. Maybe we should all just agree to get tattoos right here. Right? That just says, excellence. And let that be our standard. The point the Spirit's been making lately about work is that it's all about attitude. Someone's texting me. Let me shut this off. It's all about attitude and being grateful. How about this? Being grateful for the opportunity to work for Him and to show your affections for the one who saved you for the whole world to see. How about that? Let me ask you the other question. Suppose you're a slug at work because you're a miserable wretch. And they say, oh, that's a Christian? What kind of Christian is that? They don't seem all that excellent at all. They look like a slug. What does that say about you? What does that say about the Lord? What if they know a little scripture that says, do all things as unto the Lord and be grateful? And then they see you. What's the message you're sending? What's the message you're sending? Seriously. This is what I think of the Lord. Oh, I know I'm called to work as unto the Lord, but this is apparently what I think of Him and how grateful I am for all that He's done in my life. What kind of message you're sending? I mean, that's between you and the Lord, but I mean, I know what he's saying to me in this moment. But we're witnesses. Our lives are living testimonies. Go to Matthew 5:14. Matthew 5:14. Have we forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? You just trying to punch in and punch out? Is that indicative of who you are in general? I mean, do you come to church just to punch in and then punch out, get a little quiche, sing a few songs, punch out? Is that how you look at church even? Or do you come here to serve the body of Christ? Do you serve the body of Christ? If so, how? Because we're all called to serve. I'm just throwing it out there, right? These are questions to ask. Are you self-serving or do you serve others? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. I know what I see from a pastor's perspective. Matthew 5:14, look at this. You are the light of the world. Does that match the way that you were at work last week? Were you the light of the world at work last week? Did people go, oh my goodness, you, my friend, are the light of the world. It's wonderful to see somebody pushing through in this world, in this crazy world we live in. And I know that you're a Christian because you tell me you are. And to see you overcome this kind of garbage is wonderful. I want whatever you have. Do they say that to you? Or are you a contributor to the disgustingness of this world? Fair question to ask, right? How were you last week? Is that a fair? That's a fair question to ask, right? I mean, it's not asking too much. It's just a self-examination. I mean, these are Christ's words, right? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's right. You have a testimony. You are called to be excellent in this world. You're not of the world, but you're in it. And while you're here, while you're on earth, you are called to be excellent. Not mediocre, not bottom feeders, not miserable, excellent. That passage was the last one quoted in this week's blog, which was again titled Finding Purpose in Your Work. So the Spirit has had a lot to say about that, I think for obvious reasons. We're all many of us are working in the secular realm, and some of you have other jobs that you're doing, whether it's in the home or in the ministry or I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But don't ever retire. That idea is ungodly. I say that with everything I've got. Don't ever retire. You can leave a job because it's whatever. Can't take it anymore. That's between you and the Lord as well. But don't ever retire. That scene, the one with the, you know, the pina colada on the beach with the striped chair that, you know, your feet are in the sand and all that stuff. That's from Satan. Nothing wrong with vacationing. Nothing wrong with taking a load off. But if that's how you see yourself going into the sunset for the rest of your life, you're missing the point. And that's pretty selfish, given the fact that the Lord laid down his life so you could be on this earth and remain on this earth to do some good, to work for him excellently. Make sense? All right, let's go back to our primary passage. Go to Hebrews 6:1. We got some work to do. I'm actually really excited about this. This is good stuff. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, we had a bunch of run-up from the end of chapter 5, if you remember. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And to me, that verse there is sort of like another pulse statement, right, from this writer to his audience. He's essentially saying, I mean, all of this is God's work in the end, if he permits, if God so permits. Just a little friendly reminder. And that's a great thing for us to never lose sight of, because it forces us to consider his viewpoint on life itself. This is about bringing glory to God. I know. You think it's all about you. You've been like that since you were 1 year old. You just never outgrew it. But this is his way of saying, look, at the end of it all, this is about God. It's about his glory. And we should never lose sight of that, because that's his viewpoint. And that's what we want. That's why we study the Bible. We want God's viewpoint. We want to know what he thinks about this life that we're living. It forces us to maintain a godly perspective on things, and that's very good. It forces us to find our purpose for all we do in him. Now, we approach a somewhat, I don't want to call it famous, but popular, contentious, famous passage. Only three verses, but a lot of time spent on these three verses by a lot of well-intentioned, highly educated people. But I don't think it's really that hard once you have the context. And that's what I've learned. I've studied a bunch of different theologians and read commentaries and all this kind of. You know what? This sounds awful to say this, but I'm just going to say it. They need to go get real jobs or something. They spend way too much time pontificating and complicating things. If they just taught people to read their own Bibles and just focus on context, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with theology or theologians or whatever, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. People spend too much time and they overcomplicate things. They're digging for things that aren't even there. I just don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible so that you and I couldn't read it for ourselves. Does that make sense? I just don't think that way about him. I don't think he would do that to us, because that would mean that there would be some exclusivity in there. That there would be something that the average person couldn't get out of the Bible. And I don't see God as being that way. He's also not the God of confusion. So there's got to be a way for us as regular folk that don't have triple PhDs, and what the hell is that in the first place? Most college nowadays is garbage, teaching our kids trash. Probably get done in 4 years what you could get done in 2 years, what you could get done in four, but they want to charge you for four. Anyways, I'm starting to get political and digress. Anyways, I don't say there's anything wrong with college. I'm just saying, things shouldn't be that hard. Gifts from God, messages from God that are captured in Holy Scripture shouldn't be exclusively interpreted by just a select few people. Everybody should be able to read these things. I can help guide you. That's why I'm here. Right? That's why I'm here. But at the end of the day, it shouldn't be, you know, I just will never understand this. I just don't see God being like that. Anyways, somewhat, quote, famous passage. Look at this. Let's read it. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So these three verses can be, if you don't have the context, I say this, even with the context, there's some concentration involved. Everything I just said doesn't mean it doesn't require your attention and deep concentration. These can be somewhat difficult to interpret, but as I laid out last time, if you approach them with the right context, then they are not so bad. I've personally read just about every interpretation from theologians that make any sense whatsoever, and again, I've arrived at what I believe is the right approach. So I started sharing that with you last week, and I want to review last week's bits and then press on. Look at verse 4 again. For it is impossible in the case. I'll just go that far. It is impossible. So the first thing we noted last time was there's a certain impossibility. Sort of a, like a stopper. It's impossible. We found our reference point in verse 6. So verse 4 says, for it is impossible, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, so on and so forth. So that's the statement. It is impossible to restore them. And the big question is, who's the them? Who's the them? Because this sounds pretty harsh. And it is. And it's supposed to be. And it's supposed to strike fear in you. This is precisely what the writer wanted to do with his audience. Strike some fear in them. So the big question is, who should be afraid here? Who's the them exactly that the writer is talking about? We find our answer in the space between verses 4 and verses 6. So just concentrate as we dig in again. I was thinking about this in our own terms. Because look, this is just a writer. Not like, you know, this writer, we don't even know who it was specifically. Some people think it's Paul, but doesn't matter. But there's nothing necessarily special about this guy. He's just writing. Just like you, I'm talking to you right now. Right? We have our own cadence. We have our own language. We have our own culture. We have our own history. So on and so forth. I speak to you a certain way, but I'm not trying to trick you or say anything that you don't already know in most cases. I'm just trying to guide you. So think about this. We can relate to this type of an approach to a group of people who you might be fearful for. When we communicate to mixed groups of people, let's say, we may speak with a challenging tone that forces the individual members of our audience to decide for themselves how to apply what we're saying within the context of their own lives. Let me say it again. I'm just saying this, like we do this all the time. When we communicate to mixed groups of people, we may speak with a challenging tone that forces the individual members of our audience to decide for themselves how to apply what we're saying within the context of our own lives. In other words, hey, look, I'm just going to put some truth in the middle of this group, and you all need to look at it as individuals, because I'm not God. But I just want to put this truth here because I think you guys need to hear it. I'm just going to put it right there and I'm going to walk away. You all decide for yourselves. You take a good long look at that truth You decide for yourselves. Right? More specifically to this particular pastor's writing, in his case, we have someone who was fearful but not convinced of apostasy for this small house church. He doesn't know who exactly in this congregation is close to apostasy. So he just puts the truth out there in front of them. He just goes like this. Everybody gather around, listen to this sermon. That's what I want you to pay attention to. Don't make it about me. That's what it's about, right there, that thing. Right? He puts it in the middle for them, for their consideration. Why? Why do you do this work? Why do you take the time to write it? Why do you go take the time to put it in front of them? Why do you take the time to send a letter? You know, so on and so forth. Because he was fearful. I mean, what's more valuable in this world than eternal life? What's more scary than hell? Nothing. There is nothing you can even come close to estimating or imagining that's scarier than hell. You don't want your worst enemy to go there. So he was properly motivated, doesn't know who, but had a hunch. And a hunch is enough to do that work. Now, what they as individuals did with this truth is between them and the Lord. We'll never know. Okay? Now, as an analogy, it's no different than when I stand behind this pulpit and say something like, I know it's summer, and you're going to become distracted, and then come fall and winter, I've been doing this for a decade and a half now, come fall and winter, you'll be reeling from having fallen away from your good habits, like reading your Bibles daily. Well, I could go to the beach, I can read my Bible, go on the beach. Well, the sun's out, I can go play some golf, or I can read my Bible like the bald guy keeps telling me to do. Anyway, I'll go golfing. Well, the Super Bowl, no, the Super Bowl's not in the summer, but you know what I'm saying. Well, I can go get ice cream. Well, I can go spend some time with so-and-so. Well, because it's summer. Do I know who exactly is going to suffer from this thing? I don't. But I possess a justifiable fear based on experience that some of you most definitely will. It's like clockwork. So the Spirit usually has me give you Holy Scripture to combat against that type of falling away from habits that are truly good for you and your sanctification. It's part of my job. A lot of times I'm preemptive. I say, I know it's coming. I know the summer's coming. I can already see it in your disposition or that your empty seat or your lack of enthusiasm or so on and so forth. Pastor has that kind of discernment. I can see it in your body language, your countenance, what I hear, what you say, how you talk to me. You might be surprised how the different tones I get from the same person in this congregation. It's on the straight and narrow, it's all cool. If the hit is hitting the fan, I'm over there getting some quiche and they're over here. I ain't talking to that guy right now. I don't want to hear what he has to say. I don't want to disclose what's going on in my life, so I'm going to hide. You don't think I see that kind of stuff? It's quiet in here. Let's go back to our passage. Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible in the case, and then there's a big who, to restore. Verse 6. Right? That's how it's structured. It's impossible in the case. He describes a specific person to restore and so on, right? So to summarize, we know so far that it is impossible to restore some category of person, and that means we have a who is in view. And there are two cases, one explicitly stated, one implied, that help us discern who is impossible to restore. So let's read it again. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, whenever someone says, in the case of, the implication is that there's more than one case. Right? It's usually the implication. In the case of this, in the case of that. There's usually at least two options. Otherwise, there's no case statement that needs to be made. So in case one here, we have apostasy in view, and the implied case, number two, is that we don't. So pretty fundamental. Last week, I ended with some more homework, which was to think about this. Is the best way to interpret Hebrews 6, 4-6, as a hypothetical statement from a fearful pastor that ultimately challenged his audience to interpret it for themselves? Is he just putting it out there like this? Look, I'm afraid what's going on right now, because the whole church is moving backwards. But I'm not God, so I don't know everybody's heart. So I'm just going to put this truth right here to stop you in your track and let you give it some thought. Sounds like a perfect way, given the context of the book, sounds like a perfect way to approach this passage of Scripture. This, quote, hypothetical setup to the application of biblical doctrine is something we see a lot of in Holy Scripture. Most of us commonly use this technique when prompting others to interrogate their own lives, don't we? Don't we? There's a fine line here because some of you don't know the difference between proper biblical judgment and condemnation. A lot of people skip this thing or rip right through this thing and go right to condemnation. You don't have that right to condemn anybody because you don't know their heart. Unless they've admitted something to you, that's a little different. But you can't just accuse people based on a hunch. You might approach them based on a hunch and say, hey, I'm just saying, I don't know for sure, but it seems like something's wacky in your life, so why don't you just think about this little piece of truth right here? Here's some Holy Scripture that I think maybe you should read. Just throwing it out there between you and the Lord. That's the proper way of approaching somebody. If you have a fear they're about to roll down the hill or do something stupid or harmful to themselves or others. So here's an analogy for you. Ever said to someone who's about to make what you think is a big mistake, you know, the Bible says you reap what you sow. Ever said that to someone? And take it with a grain of salt, my friend, but I'm just going to remind you, you reap what you sow. What are you really doing in that moment? Well, you aren't sure if the receiver of your statement will ultimately make said mistake, but you are placing biblical truth before them in hopes that they apply said truth to their situation. That's what you're doing, right? You're saying, I don't know what's going on right now, but just remember this scripture. And that's what you're doing. That's the same as you saying, in the case of the person who makes this kind of mistake, hint, hint, you know, like the one it looks like you're about to make, they're going to suffer for it. Only you know if you're about to do that thing, but I'm just saying the Bible says, beware. The opposite case, by implication, is the case where a person resists said temptation and is delivered from certain discipline. All of this happens in the other person's soul without you accusing or condemning them, right? You're just being a good friend and saying, hey, here's some truth for you to consider. Between you and the Lord, just throwing it out there. I'll pray for you. right? Raise your hand if you've ever saved or sanctified anybody in your life. Raise your hand if you think you have ever controlled an outcome that was God's to control. Exactly. Do your duty and be free. Seriously. We all have problems. I don't care if you're married to this person. We all have problems. You will never control them. You will never change them. You will never sanctify them. You will never save them. You won't do any of God's work. Any questions? The most you can do is give them Holy Scripture. And don't do it with that weird condescending thing. Hey, you will reap what you sow, mister. As if you're waving your hand in some definitive statement that, well, you know. I'm watching you. Do your duty. Raise awareness of Holy Scripture. Leave the outcomes up to God. That's the correct approach, because you're not God and you never truly know what's going on in a person's soul. So you get the point, right? We do this all the time. If you're a good friend, that's how you approach people. You don't have a hammer called condemnation. You have a thing called love. Speaking of excellent, you want to be an excellent friend to that person, a good friend, a godly friend. And use the word of God. You put that before someone for their consideration. We noted Paul's words last week in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test?" Again, we're just focusing on Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, is the best way to interpret that passage as a hypothetical statement from a fearful pastor that ultimately challenged his audience to interpret it for themselves. He said, if you're this person that I'm about to describe, if you're this person, if this is you, or if you're getting close to being that person, you have a very big problem. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to fall away from the faith. Verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." After all that, then falling away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's a big problem, isn't it? That's a scary thing. So I want to slow down now and figure out who this writer was. So we have five descriptions, if you count them. Five descriptions to ponder. Number one, this who has once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift, number two. Number three, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Number four, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then number five, have fallen away. Those are the five things to think about when you think about an apostate. These are the five descriptions of a single person the writer of Hebrews put between his crosshairs for examination. And he's not pointing to one person in this congregation, is he? He's just putting truth out there and saying, you don't want to be that person, because it's impossible for that person to be restored to repentance. There's a certain finality to it, you see. It's just doctrine. It's just truth being set before a congregation by someone who loves them enough to take the time to do the work. Be excellent at their work in doing so. So he's describing a very specific type of person, isn't he? I mean, five things. Five things to think about. And that's a fair amount of description associated with case number one. Yep. So for our studies here, that's a bit of information that we need to keep in mind also. Now hear this closely. This is a very specific person we have in view here. So we can't make the mistake of assuming this is a blanket statement across the majority of people in this world. There's someone very specific between the crosshairs here. An apostate is someone that falls into a certain camp of people. And it's relatively narrow, I would say. But don't take that as gold. It's narrower, certainly, than some broad stroke, let's put it that way. Right? So we can't make the mistake of assuming this as a blanket statement across the majority of people in this world, because there are many, many people that have lived and died that will not fall into this category of people. There are a lot of people that will not fall into this category of people. Stated different. To be an apostate, there are very specific conditions that must be met first. For us to conceptualize, what is an apostate? Well, there are very specific conditions that must be met before we can say that about a category of person. For example, what about a baby that dies at 1 year old? Can we call that person an apostate? Of course not. What about the woman who dies in a faraway land that has never seen a Bible or an evangelist? Can we call them an apostate just because they never believe in Christ for salvation? No. So right off the bat, we see there are specific conditions tied to the concept of apostasy. There's something grotesque underneath the covers. There's something more severe when you're talking about an apostate. There's a certain acknowledgement. There's a certain touch point. There's a certain set of criteria that the Bible lays out for us very specifically that describes an apostate. So we can't just blanket statement. We can't just say, oh, anybody who's never believed, they're an apostate. That's not true. Again, the writer writes out five things to think about, five descriptions. Once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away. I mean, we could probably just read that and have an idea of what the Holy Spirit was saying here when he inspired this writer to write this book, this passage. In this book, you pretty much probably already have a picture in your head, and that's a good thing. That was my point earlier about you shouldn't have to have a PhD to understand who's being talked about here. And don't do that crazy thing that many Christians do. You don't like it, so you're trying to find a loophole or a disclaimer to avoid the obvious. One of the great rules of interpreting Holy Scripture is interpret it the way it's meant to be interpreted. Like, literally, read it. And normally, the simplest explanation is the right one. The obvious one is the right one. It's pretty obvious. We're going to go through the work, but it's pretty obvious. If you just read 4 through 6, it's pretty obvious who the writer's talking about. Is that fair to start with? It's pretty plain to see. And that's what you should accept. You may not like it. It may remind you of maybe loved ones. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. You may not like it, but that's the truth of it. But we're going to go through the work anyways, right? So let's take some time to investigate each of these descriptions of an apostate. First, we have once been enlightened. So this person, this who, I'm going to call them who. I have a capital, bold-faced WHO in my notes, this who. Because it's not tied to any one person in this congregation. It's just a description. This who, that is impossible to restore, has been enlightened. And that's the English translation, of course. The Greek word is photizo. Photizo. It means to shine, give light. It's used in context to light up, illumine, bring to light, make evident, reveal. The English, we have N plus light, right? If you know anything about etymology of language, N means in light, in the light. To be enlightened would be like this. Here's you, and someone goes, takes a flashlight and goes, click, click. Now you're standing in the light. Does that make sense? So you're in the light. That's what it means to be enlightened, in light. And just as a side note, I looked this up. Interestingly enough, before the word enlightened became a word that we use, you know what it was before? Enlightened, I-N. In other words, in the light. Over time, words morph, right? That's why it's fun. Over the years, I've learned to enjoy that. I always say, what's the etymology of this word? And you find out what the Latin root was, and like it morphed over time, like this. I had no idea until I looked this up, that the word that English-speaking people used to use was enlighten, I-N, lighten. It just got changed to enlighten. I don't know why, but it's kind of something to think about. It shines a little light on it, no pun intended, right? So the point is, there's a certain exposure happening here. Because what happens? I mean, if I shut all lights off, it's dark in here. We don't know what's going on. You turn the lights on, we're all standing here. There's a certain exposure. Now you see me, I see you, you're exposed. Right? In the context of the light in the Bible, we have truth exposing all that are placed under its scrutiny. Okay? Light in the Bible. Truth exposes those that are placed under its scrutiny. In other words, light has the ability to shine into all space and time and illuminate the facts as God sees them. That's it. Doesn't say anything specifically about someone's heart being changed or anything like that. It just means the light will turn, the lights turn on, and you see it all as truth. You might even see yourself as naked and exposed. You may not like what you see, but that's the effect of light in your life. There are decisions, heartfelt. There are decisions that have to be made after the lights get turned on, but don't confuse the two. Okay? The light just turns on, you can see what's going on because that's the value of the light. And as a spoiler alert, this upcoming week's blog is titled Truth is Light. I could have just as easily titled it Seeing It All as Truth because I use that one passage to pivot on in Ephesians. But this week's blog is titled Truth is Light, and it deals directly with this topic. I taught you all a long time ago a key principle we need to apply to our studies now. And I'm really glad it's in your souls. The light of Christ explains the absolute truth about all things, the way God sees them, whether said revelation exposes the good, the bad, or the ugly. That's not what's important. What's important is that you have the lights turned on and you can see the truth of the matter. That's what's critical, because closely following that is humility. And that's why I've always said humility is the key to the spiritual life. Because when you read your Bible, the lights get turned on, and you have a decision to make. I can either accept this for myself. Man, the lights turn on. I got warts all over me. I'm a mess. Exactly. Exactly. Accept who you are and move on. But the function of the light is to do what? Expose you to what? Truth. That's a beautiful thing, even if it shows good or bad. Who cares? I just want to be in the light. I want the light to shine in my life so I can see things for what they are, because the world tries to keep me in darkness and it's whispering in my ear day and night, lies after lie after lie, and I can only think of that when it's dark, because that's all I hear when you're in the dark and someone's going, and you're like, oh, I got nothing else to go on, so I guess I'll listen to this thing, and then the lights turn on, and this thing's a liar. Everything it said was going on isn't actually true. That's the world for you. You get the word of truth shined in your light, and the light slowly come, you know, like a rheostat, the light slowly come up, obviously you're like, nothing like I thought. Man, the world's been lying to me since I was born. Yeah, no kidding. No kidding. That's why you want the light. You just want to see it all as truth. You can deal with the ramifications after the fact, but that's the value of the light. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be enlightened. Enlightened. In the light. Lights get turned on. Boop. The light of Christ explains the absolute truth about all things the way God sees them, whether said revelation exposes the good, the bad, or the ugly. And as a side note, I don't even want to talk. I almost feel like crying right now. Oh, my God. I think about this stuff. This is why the world is so screwed up right now. It has rejected the light. And therefore, there's no sense of truth, no baseline, no final word about anything. That's the problem with this world. Everybody gets to define their own truth. That is literally from hell. From the pit of hell. From Satan himself. You don't get to decide what the truth is, people. God is the creator. Whether you like it or not. I'm digressing. The old saying goes like this. If you stand for nothing, in other words, there's no truth, no baseline, no guidance system in your life, if you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. You make these, this what's wrong with kids nowadays, no offense, kids. I don't know what's going on in your life, so this isn't directed at you. But that's the problem with kids nowadays. They have no truth. They have no guidance system. That's why they're all anxious on drugs, on everything. Everybody's on a pill. Why? Because they don't know what the hell's going on. You know, north, south, east, west, somebody tell me. And you got a bunch of cowards for parents that don't actually tell their kids. Hey, kids, snap out of it. This is north, that's south, that's what? West, and that's east. I'm trying to do it for you, but I just gave up on it. Right? Kids need that. They thirst it. They need somebody to tell them this is the truth. Nobody's doing it. You get a bunch of kids don't know what the hell's going on. And they're all insecure. Flipping out. Can't cope with life. Why? That's what happens when you take the truth out. When you turn the lights off. When you take Christ out of the picture. We used to be a country that had him in here. We've taken him out. Now it's dark around here. And look what's happening. Our world, this country is imploding. Why? Because there's no truth anymore. What the hell do you expect out of kids? They're stupid. They have no experience in life. What do you expect out of them? You gave them nothing to function on. You took it away and said, have your own truth, sweetie. Have your own truth, sonny. Have your own. Everybody should just respect everybody else's truth. Then everybody has their own truth. Then what? So my truth is, I'm not going to get completely dramatic, but this is the end goal. I can walk up to your face and shoot you in the face. Because in my truth, there's no such thing as murder. If I don't like you, my truth is I can shoot you in the face. And there's nothing you can say about it, buddy, because that's my truth. That's the end goal of this thing. Do you understand? It sounds dramatic, but literally that's the end goal of that kind of thinking. If everybody gets to have their own truth, we all get to do whatever the hell we want. And you know what? Damn you. You called me what? You called me a murderer? No. I want a different pronoun. I want a different word. You don't get to call me that. I'm offended. Because that's my truth. Do you understand what I'm getting at here, people? This is my truth. You can't challenge my truth. Matter of fact, I'm going to impose my truth on you. What the hell is going on with these people? That's what happens when you take the light. The one thing that shines truth, that shines on the truth of the matter, good, bad, or ugly. You take that out of the picture, the only thing that's left is darkness. And people are just going like this. I don't know what's going on. That's this world. Anyways, that's my rant for this morning. It makes me extremely sad. Extremely, extremely sad. If you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. Go to Ephesians 5:13. Here's the verse, the passage I've been trying to get to here. Actually shaking right now. Ephesians 5:13. Because you know why, people? Because I don't know of anything that's more destructive and erosive in our country right now. I'll say it that way. Ephesians 5:13. Geez, at least if we have a truth, we can disagree with each other, correct? Ephesians 5:13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes what? Visible. Well, that's a good thing. It doesn't say just the good. It doesn't say just the bad. It says anything. The good, the bad, or the ugly. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Well, that's a good thing, because now I can actually see. For anything that becomes visible is light, is what? Truth. Seeing it all is truth. Do you remember I taught some messages way back titled Seeing It All Is Truth? That's all we want, people. I just want to know what the truth is. That's why I read my Bible, so my eyes can be opened up, so that the light gets turned on in my soul, and I can actually see what the truth is. And if I'm a humble guy, I say, you're one ugly son of a bee. And I say, thank you, Lord. I know. Probably not as ugly as you think I am, because you see all my warts. You see things I don't even see yet. And you remember all my mistakes to boot. I don't remember half of them. I'm like, I don't remember that. I'm a disgusting credent. But I want to know that. Because let me ask you this question. Do you want to know how disgusting you are in front of the Lord? Is that a valuable thing? It hurts. But don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know how you're, I don't know, disappointing in a sense, or ugly, or what have you? I do. Because then we have something to talk about. I can pray to him about it. I can be honest before him. Do I also want to know the good things? Yeah. Because I can pray to him about that too and say thank you. I want to know it all. My new favorite word for human beings, Tammy might be able to answer this, but maybe not. I won't put her on the spot. Authenticity. Just don't BS me. Just tell me who you are. Don't lie. Don't create an avatar. Just be yourself. I don't care if I can't stand your personality. I'll at least respect you, and I'll love you for being yourself. Authenticity. And that's all God wants. Right? That's homologeo. That's what confession is. Confess what you know to be true. Be yourself. Be authentic. Imagine if everybody was authentic with each other. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think so. Anything that becomes visible as light is truth. Okay? Seeing it all is truth. John wrote more prolifically about this topic. Go to John 1:4. John 1 verse 4. Too many phonies in this world. I can't stand them. I feel like just jettisoning them out of my life. Be yourself, for crying out loud. At least be that. At least be that. John 1 4. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Beautiful thing about the light. Darkness is hopeless against it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the light came to everyone, including his own, and they ran out of the light, essentially. They ran away from the light. Keep that in mind. Because you can be in the light and then run away. Just keep that in mind because it matters to Hebrews, right? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So two things going on there. Some people, the light came into the world for everyone. Some people ran away from it. Some people believed. Okay? So make that distinction. Just because you've been in the light doesn't mean you're a believer. Right? So the question that matters to us right now as we're considering Hebrews 6:4, which says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, been in the light, in other words, the question is, what does it mean for a person to be, quote, enlightened the way the writer of Hebrews meant it in context? Well, we must understand that all people who have been exposed to the grace and truth about Jesus Christ have been exposed to some degree by the light. Capital L. In other words, if the light of men shines on you, then in that sense you have been, quote, enlightened, exposed by the light shining into darkness. Okay? Does that make sense? Right? When Scott goes out to evangelize at some park or something, he says, hey, listen, you know you're a sinner, right? People are like, well, I don't know, I'm a pretty good guy. And then he does this thing about the law and says, hey, have you ever lied? Have you ever, you know, looked at another woman? Blah, blah, blah. You know, this kind of thing. Oh, I guess I am then. Boom. That's called a light going off. Now they're in the light. They know the truth about themselves. Have they made a decision yet about God or Christ or they need a Savior? Not yet. Not at that moment. But Scott did a favor and came to them with the Word of God so that the light would get turned on. Light bulb goes off. Oh, crap. I guess I do need a Savior. That's what it means to be enlightened, in the light, seeing it all as truth. That's a wonderful thing. It's called progress. Some people run away from it, though. Second question is, does this enlightenment automatically mean a person is saved? Go to John 3:19. Just forward. John 3:19. So make the distinction. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, okay? And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so you see this sort of dichotomy, right? The light comes into the world. Some people don't like it, so they run away from it because they're being exposed. The light turns on, and they go, oh, I'm not as swell as I thought I was. I don't like this. They run away. Some people go, oh, crap. I need a Savior. And they're saved. But the light is the vehicle. You have to turn the lights on. You have to know the truth. Some people respond positively to the light, some negatively. The conclusion then, people can reject the light, even when it directly shines on them. Perfect example is, can a person, I'll ask you, Scott, directly, can a person stand before an evangelist who's just given them the gospel of Jesus Christ, including chapter and verse references, and then say, no, thank you? Yeah. Happens all the time. Scott comes with a big, shiny light called the Word of God. And they go, no, thank you. I don't like this conversation. Happens all the time. That's a person who has been, quote, enlightened, at least to some degree, by truth or light, but walked away back into their darkness. So that's our first hint, not the whole thing. That's our first hint as to who the writer is talking about here. And in terms of our doctrinal education, it's our first hint into the nature of apostasy. Now, I have a disclaimer here. Don't jump to conclusions about apostasy. In other words, just because someone or someone who's been enlightened or some who's been enlightened by the gospel presentation doesn't make them an irrecoverable apostate if they reject it in that moment. Okay, just because Scott comes along or any of you come along and give the gospel to someone, chapter and verse, just speaking the truth, the light shines on them and they say, no, thank you. That doesn't make them an apostate. So don't over-rotate here, because there's more work to be done. There's five things, remember? But this is at least the start. Someone who's been exposed to the truth. So we're getting there. Who is this person? Well, we know that they've been in the light. There's more, but they've been in the light. They've been exposed by the light. In other words, they see it. There's a certain sight that they've received. Not saving faith, just a certain exposure. Some run away like we just saw in John 3. But that doesn't change the fact that the truth had its effect, its desired effect. Right? So again, just because someone who's been enlightened by the gospel presentation doesn't make them an irrecoverable apostate if they reject it in that moment. There's much more specificity in view in our passage that we'll be noting with the other four aspects the writer lays out in this passage, so stay tuned. Remember, apostasy doesn't describe every unbeliever. Apostasy only applies to a subpopulation of people that are described quite specifically in this passage of Holy Scripture. In Hebrews 6, 4-6, we're out of time, but at least we tackled the first of the five descriptions regarding who is impossible to restore in this passage. Again, they've once been enlightened. We just talked about that. Next, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers in the age to come, and then fallen away. So we still have some work to do, but hopefully we did a good job together with the word enlightened, what it means to be in the light. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this moment in time to be filled with the Spirit, to learn your truth, to be enlightened by it even. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, and then your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.